Today I would like to like us to reflect on a few lessons from the first epistle of to the Corinthians. However, before we do so, I would like to present the situation at that time, which to some extent influenced the content of this letter. At that time, significant number of Gentiles were accepting Christianity and joining already existing classes, which also included Jewish Christians. Or they were establishing new classes dominated by brothers from Gentile backgrounds. This created tensions between these groups because the brothers who were formerly Gentiles and raised in pagan traditions did not know and were probably not inclined to accept Jewish traditions and rules by which the Jewish brethren lived. Okay. I always fight with the controller. Let's try to do this. Yeah, this will work. That introduces us to a conflict between Paul and brothers from Judea who arrived in Antioch and taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Since discussions did not lead to any conclusion, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would go to Jerusalem to present this issue in Jerusalem to resolve the problem. The brothers in Jerusalem organized a meeting of apostles and elders from Jerusalem and likely from nearby ecclesias. And after long deliberation, it was determined that brothers from a Gentile background did not need to be circumcised and did not need to live according to Jewish tradition, but they should. Okay. Okay, I'm sorry. But they should abstain from things sacrificed to idol and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. It's in Acts 15, verse 29. The brothers who participated in the assembly drafted a letter which was to be sent to all classes. After this meeting, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and stayed there for a longer period of time, after which the Apostle Paul decided to go on another missionary journey. Paul traveled through Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. In Greece, he visited Thessalonica and Athens, where he delivered his famous speech. From Athens, he went to Corinth, where he stayed for an extended period of time. Okay, let me find my right slide. I'm sorry. Yeah. It will find itself somehow. In Corinth, Apostle Paul lived with Aquila and Priscilla, supported himself by making tents and preached the gospel first in synagogues and then in homes of those who were interested. Thanks to his work in Corinth, a Christian ecclesia was established there. Paul stayed there for a year and a half, after which he went to Ephesus and then returned to Antioch. We do not know what happened in the Corinth after Paul left. It probably developed quite well, but after a few years, certain problems emerged. Paul likely maintained some form of communication with certain individuals from that class and was quite well informed about these problems. Paul received letters from the brothers in Corinth and likely responded to them even before writing the letter we know now as a first letter to the Corinthians. Although this is the first letter that has been preserved, it was probably the second letter written by Paul to Corinthians. As part of his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul stayed for an extended time in Ephesus. It was probably here that he received another letter from Corinthians, and it was likely in Ephesus that he wrote the letter under our consideration. Likely, two things. The information about the situation in Corinth that he received from those who visited Corinth and the official letter from Corinthians shaped the style of this letter. We could say that it is a collection of admonitions and advice related to a specific problem, to specific problems in Corinth, and at times it is response to questions included in the letter from Corinthians. The Apostle Paul begins with greetings and expressing his conviction that despite various problems, the Corinthians remain steadfast in faith and remember what he taught them when he founded this class. Then he moved directly to specific problems. Okay, I'm going a different direction. Now it works. Okay, let's find what we need. Okay, too far. Here. That's the greetings from Apostle Paul at the beginning of his letter. And now we are come to this first problem. The first problem on his list is lack of unity. This issue is so important that the first four chapters are dedicated to it. Here we should briefly describe the situation in Corinth. Their first teacher was Paul, who worked with Aquila. However, both teachers left Corinth, and the class likely had to rely on their own elders and visiting elders. One such visitor was Apostle Peter, as well as Apollos. The elders probably did not have written materials. The gospel were not yet available. Perhaps they had their own notes, probably the previous letter from Paul, and perhaps also letters from other teachers. Mostly, they had to rely on their own memory. Each visiting teacher had his own style and probably his own views, which might have differed slightly from views of other teachers. The Corinthians noticed those differences, and after some time, groups began to form, preferring the teaching of one teacher and pointing out discrepancies in teachings of the others. Each group believed it was correct and, in a sense, dismissed others who did not understand truth in the proper way because they prefer the teachings of other teachers. From what the Apostle Paul writes, it does not appear what those differences were. We could say that he avoids calling them doctrinal issues. However, if we're thinking about groups forming around different teachers, it is probably not because of teachers' speaking style or accent. That certainly plays a role, but differences in views were likely more significant. The problem is described in 1 Corinthians 1st chapter, verses from 11 to 13.
Guess
I don't have this slide. And the verse, okay, yes. And also in verse, 4th chapter, verse 6. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And 4:6 says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the another. So what is the problem described here? In today's language, we might say that 1 Corinthians 4:6 means you are nitpicking and creating your own interpretation just to stand out and show that you are better than others. Paul then explains that world does not understand God's wisdom, but it has pleased God to save believers through what seems foolish to the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is power of God. Paul continues this explanation in the second chapter, emphasizing that his goal was to preach Christ and him and Christ crucified without elevating himself. We read Corinthians 2, verses 2-4. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in pervasive word of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, In the third chapter, Paul admonishes them for their immaturity. We read third chapter, verses from 1-4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men on flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Further, in verses 6 to 10, Paul explains that all teachers have one goal, to establish and strengthen the proper foundation, which is Christ. Others build upon this foundation. These others could be individuals working on their own spiritual growth, or local elders, the leaders of various fractions within the class, who try to impose their understanding on others. For every such building, a time of testing will come to reveal whether it is durable and valuable structure or merely a flimsy facade that will collapse at the first strong wind. Paul highlights the conditions under which he preaches the gospel and says, imitate me. He gave up all worldly ambitions and is often treated as the least worthy of respect, yet he continues his work without seeking his own exaltation. He calls the Corinthians to follow his example. Let go of your ambition and envy, forsake your fleshly desires, and live according to the Spirit. That's his message to Corinthians. This recommendation was written specifically for the class in Corinth, but Paul's wish was that all classes would act in a similar way. Looking back now from the perspective of 2,000 years, we see that the apostles' words, for most part, went unheeded, and unfortunately, unity was not preserved. Even in the history of our own group, there have been several divisions in different countries. Did these divisions arise from the same reason as in Corinth? Probably not. Paul prophetically speaks about this in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there also have to be fraction among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul suggests that there are two primary reasons for divisions in classes. On the one hand, there are groups formed under the leadership of bad teachers driven by selfish and fleshly motives. On the other hand, there are those who see bad teaching and sin developing within the community and separate themselves from a class that tolerates such things. In our own fellowship, there are cultural and doctrinal differences and sometimes misunderstandings, and those arise to this point that potential threatens of divisions. This division might be internal, where the congregation still meets together, but there are groups within it that do not maintain close relationship with one another. In such situation, we can always ask ourselves, how important are the reasons for such divisions? Do they stem from fundamental spiritual issues, or are they the results of our own fleshly preferences? Are these divisions more a reflection of our selfishness and insensitivity than of genuine doctrinal concerns? This is simplification, of course. Usually there are many complex reasons overlapping, and solving such issues often exceeds our ability and spiritual maturity. In the next two chapters, chapter 5 and 6, we find another problem, issues of sexual immorality. The first issue mentioned at the beginning of the chapter 5 is something that did not even occur in pagan world. A man was living with his father's wife. Given the nature of his sin, Paul does not suggest admonishing this man, but instead insists that he should be removed from the class as quickly as possible so that his behavior does not negatively influence other members of the class. This ties into the second issue, the class inaction. Perhaps there were some discussions within the congregation about this matter, but no one made the decision to bring this man before the class court and exclude him, which could have led others to stumble. Paul states that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Similarly, a man openly sinning while still participating in worship services could negatively influence others, either encouraging some to commit similar sins or causing divisions within the class between those willing to tolerate such behavior and those opposed to it. Paul gives a direct command to entire class in verse 5:13, remove this man among you. Of course, the metaphor of yeast symbolizing sin does not apply only to this particular sin. In verses 9 to 10, Paul lists several sins. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers, will and hearing inherit the kingdom of God. It seems that Paul's advice here is that these sins are so dangerous for the community that the first thing the class should do upon discovering someone committing such a sin is to isolate this person from the rest of the class. This does not necessarily mean disfellowship, but it is certainly advised to limit this person's contact with other members of the class. Probably in connection with that, in the content of these two chapters, Paul criticizes brothers who take their disputes to secular courts rather than resolving them within the class. If both parties belong to the class, the congregation should resolve such matters to preserve its good reputation in the surrounding community. Of course, that raises another issue. How is it possible that one brother is wronging another to the extent that their disputes escalate, making reconciliation impossible? It is also possible that a court case between those two brothers was caused by the issue of sexual immorality mentioned at the beginning of the chapter 5. which might explain why this passage appears in the middle of discussion about sexual immorality. Another issue is mentioned in the form of a warning. Flee from sexual immorality. Do not join yourself with prostitutes. Would Paul have brought this up if the problem did not exist? At that time and in that city, the issue likely also affected those in the class, particularly those who had previously lived according to more liberal moral principles, which might have led to lapses even after joining the class. Sexual immorality is mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 8, suggesting that this issue was indeed a real concern. In modern times, it depends. It is practically unheard of in some Christian groups, and we still hear about that in others. We now come to the issue of marriage mentioned in chapter 7. What Paul writes in this chapter is a response to a question included in the letter from Corinth, though we do not know the content of that question. It is worth noting that the Apostle Paul preferred and promoted the single life for spiritual reasons. He himself was single, and this allowed him to dedicate all his time and resources to preaching the gospel. Additionally, it seems that most of the apostles believed that the time of Christ's return would not be far off. Because of this belief, Paul's approach to these matters was somewhat different than that of most of us today. We could summarize it this way. If the reward is so great and the time is so short, why would anyone waste it by entering into marriage who carries many worldly concerns? That viewpoint is presented in verses from 32 to 34. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Marriage, however, can also serve a purpose, as we read in verses 2 and 3. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relation with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Marriage can protect against sexual immorality. So those who wish to marry are allowed to do so, provided the spouse would be also a believer. It seems that most people who have heard Paul's advice over the past 2,000 years, including today, have chosen the second option, a marriage. Unfortunately, not all marriages, even Christian ones, are successful, and sometimes separation or divorce becomes necessary. Apostle Paul also mentions that, and it seems that this is One of the most common reasons why people turn to seventh chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. When it comes to Christian divorces, we find only two verses on this subject. Verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul writes that Lord's command is that they should not divorce. However, Paul, likely from practical experience, knows that sometimes divorce becomes necessary. If it does happen, he advises that neither spouse should remarry. But let us also read verse 29. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. One might say that our perspective today is entirely different. The apostle is saying, if you divorce, do not seek another marriage. He does not write, you are forbidden to remarry because the Lord commanded it, though he could have written that. Instead, he writes, so to say, the time is short. Do not waste time on another marriage, which may also fail. From our perspective today, however, we do not see this shortness of time, and so our question is different. If I divorce, do I have to remain single for the rest of my life? As for the answer to this question, we have heard several talks on this topic, to which I would refer you. I can only say that this chapter does not provide direct answer. We do not know what Paul's response would have been if he had received such a question. Maybe the answer would be the same. Rules are not changeable. Perhaps Paul emphasizes on the shortness of time and the distress mentioned in verse 26 is the basis for his other advices in this chapter. In verses 17 to 18, he talks about circumcision. In 20 to 22, about slaves. And in 27, again mentions marriage. His message is, stay where you are. Do not seek change, because you don't have time for that. Today, we would say, well, if you are a slave, and if you have any chance to be free, go for it. In Apostle Paul, that was not the issue, because the goal was different. Perhaps from today's perspective, we could say that throughout the Gospel Age, the apostles' advice might need to be adapted to consider the longer lifespan of individuals. Perhaps only now or in few years should we read his advice literally. The time is short. Danger is approaching. Live in a way that allows you to make the most of this time to be spiritually prepared for what is coming. At this point, we are still in seventh chapter, but now I would like to move to chapter 15 and speak about first gospel. At the time when Paul wrote this letter, there were no written gospels yet. The gospel existed only as a spoken word. In this form, it was delivered to groups of listeners or passed personally from one individual to another. This was also how the Apostle Paul worked. However, for the first time, he decided to summarize what he preached and put it into writing. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brother and sister, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand." The gospel had already been delivered orally, but now it needed to be recalled so that its message would not fade in the minds of listeners. Beginning in verse 3, the apostle records what he had previously told them. "For I handed down to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, if Christ is preached that he has risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been risen. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ as a first fruit, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then at the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything he has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And sorry for mixing translations. What distinguishes this gospel from others? primarily the point of at which it begins. All the other Gospels begin at the start of our Lord's ministry and end at his death. Paul's Gospel, however, begins with his death and resurrection and speaks about the significance of his ministry and death. Everything Christ did was for the purpose of redeeming us from sin and death. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then he rose again on the third day, which was evidence that his sacrifice had been accepted and that the path to eternal life has been open. A large group of people saw the resurrected Lord and could testify to it. For us, this is a historical record, but for those who read this letter, it was a reality. Those witnesses were still alive when the letter was written. If somebody wanted to verify the truth, they could visit those people and on the list and ask them personally. Paul then addresses those who deny the possibility of resurrection. From the text, it seems that it is not about the resurrection of a specific person, but rather about the possibility of resurrection in general. The apostle argues that such denial also means denying the resurrection of Christ. Yet there are witnesses to confirm this fact. But if it were true that there is no resurrection and Jesus had not been raised, then Christianity would have no basis to exist, and humanity would have no hope of renewal. Human death would be absolute end of existence with no possibility of restoration of life. In this case, it would be entirely hard to understand why someone with such views would want to join Christianity at all. However, such a claim is false. The resurrection truly did take place, which guarantees the future resurrection of all people, believers and non-believers alike. Although with certain distinction, each in his own order. At this point, we must refer to the first footnote of this gospel, where Paul explains what each in his own order means. The explanation is found in the passage beginning in verse 35. And I won't read this fragment. It's just explanation that there are two different resurrections. There is resurrection to the physical body, and there is resurrection that includes transformation into spiritual nature. When will this resurrection occur? Verse 23 states that those who belong to Christ will rise at his second coming. And the second footnote, that starts in verse 51, describes these events in greater detail. That describes resurrection of faithful, of believers in Christ. In this chapter, we are not told when the resurrection of others will take place. However, it is said that the Son must reign until he has defeated all enemies. Do I have it here? From this, we can infer that it refers to those who did not believe, who must be resurrected for that time. No time is given for the duration of his reign. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. After death is destroyed, the end will come, which seems to signify the end of Son's reign. then the Son himself will be subject to the Father, so that God may be all in all. This is how the Apostle Paul concludes his gospel. Indeed, it was the first gospel, and an additional benefit of it was that it explained to those interested what Christ's and God's kingdom are and what their purpose is. This truth was not fully revealed during the ministry of our Lord, as the information on this subject was given in parables, which were included in the other Gospels written later. Perhaps there will be a second part of this talk, which would include remaining lessons from this letter. I would like to finish this part with the verses concluding the 15th chapter. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.